So as Ben said, we're continuing our journey through Chronicles this morning, and we've reached chapter 18. And I thought it worth just having a kind of brief overview of the kind of themes the Chronicle has picked up on so far. As we bear in mind, he's not really concerned with writing history as much, because there's Samuel, there's Kings, if the people want to read history. The Chronicle is writing to the returning exiles, reminding them of who they are, the particular lessons that they need to bear in mind as they return to the land and seek to serve God again. And so he's been picking up on a few themes as we've gone through. Chapter 1 to 9 was largely about identities, all of those long genealogies, reminding the people that they are a people chosen of God. They're his. That's why their identity lies. Chapter 10 to 13, we had the fall of Saul and the rise of David. And the big contrast between the two given was that Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. But that's what David was so keen on, seeking the Lord and encouraging other people to inquire of the Lord. And then chapters 14 to 17. Last week we have David's wonderful hymn of praise, the encouragement of the people to praise God, even if they've got onlookers who think they're foolish for it. So the challenge he gives for them this time, in these chapters, is about trust. Where are the people placing their trust as they return? And I had a little think about, well, if we were looking at what we're being encouraged to trust in today, what would it be? And as I thought, it occurred to me that there are quite a lot of insurance adverts on the television, aren't there? There seem to be an endless number of them. So we don't need to worry if water leaks through the ceiling and our telly's destroyed, or if our favourite music player is stolen while we're out, it can be replaced. We can trust in our insurance, there's no problem. Even if we're hit by the dreaded uninsured driver, as long as we've not skimped on our insurance, we're covered, we're fine. If we become ill, then we can get a quick appointment with a lovely doctor in a pleasant environment and we will be fixed. And even if all that fails and we die, then life insurance means that our family won't be crippled by our funeral costs. They will be provided for. If we have enough insurance, if we provide for ourselves enough, then we can trust and rely on that. We can have peace of mind, we can rest easy. Well, it's not the kind of trust that the chronicler was talking about. He is very adamant across these chapters. Put your trust in the Lord. There's nowhere else that will do you any good. So let's read the first few verses of chapter 18. Again, reading verses 1 to 6. In the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Gath and surrounded the villages from the control of the Philistines. He also defeated the Moabites, and they became subject to him and brought tribute. Moreover, David fought Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, when he went to establish his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the horses. And when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of them. He put garrisons along the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, and the Arameans became subject to him and brought him tribute. The Lord gave David victory everywhere he went. Those verses are kind of a mini summary of the next few chapters. And if you look between chapters 18 and 20, we find a catalogue of David's victories. And we can understand why the chronicler has done this if we think about the promises that God made to David last week. So if we were to flick back into the previous page onto chapter 17, and from find away verse 8. Oh, I'm going to read from verse 7. This was the promise of God. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be a ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. as they did at the beginning, and they have done ever since I appointed leaders. I will subdue all your enemies. See, under Saul, Israel had a kingdom. They had land, but they didn't have rest. They were surrounded on all sides by enemies. And so the chronicler starts off with this encouragement. Look at what God has done. Look how he has kept his promise and defeated the enemies. And so I thought we'd have a brief catalogue of what they defeated. I have, hopefully, that's more or less big enough for people to be able to read. So through this chapter, we find in verse 2, David defeats the Moabites down in the southeast. They are defeated and subdued. By the time we get to verse 11, the Amalekites in the south have also been defeated. Just a passing reference to their victory over them. By verse 12, we have the Edomites in the south also. They are subjected to David. Chapter 19 is pretty much all about his victory over the Ammonites in the east. Even when they get reinforcements from Aram in the north, they are still defeated. And then in chapter 20, David defeats the Philistines, even mentioning some of those great giants, descendants of or relations of Goliath, who were so terrifying in the past. So that's the north, the east, the south, the southwest, the southeast. Peace on all sides. All enemies defeated or subdued. Trust in God. He keeps his promises, is the kind of unspoken message of the chronicler. And we get a kind of few verses in there that highlight or particularly sum up what's going on. We get this repeated refrain that goes through. It was just at the end of the passage that we read. The Lord gave David victory wherever he went. It's in verse 6. It's again in verse 13. It's a reminder that these victories weren't off of David's back. This was God being with them. God keeping his promise. We get a wonderful description of what David's kingdom was like. That David reigned over all of Israel, doing what was just and right for all of his people. And we also get a wonderful example of trust in the Lord from Joab, the commander of David's armies, who when fighting on both sides, he's surrounded at the front and the back, he's probably outnumbered, and this is what words he has for his men. Be strong. Let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. The Lord will do what is good in our sight. So we get three chapters here with a glimpse looking forward to what God's kingdom might be like when it comes. Keeping his promises of giving peace to David. Now, the readers at the time would have known, and we know, that this wasn't to be permanent. This wasn't truly the coming of David's kingdom. David wasn't the king who would reign forever. But it is a tantalizing glance, isn't it? It's that taster, that reminder that God will keep his promises. He kept them then. For the people returning, he would keep them now for them. And there was still the future fulfillment of this promise, that there will one day be true peace on all sides forever for God's people. And God's kingdom truly established. So put your trust in God, the promise keeper. But we know that this wasn't permanent. And it only takes us to get to chapter 21 before David is forgetting things that he should remember. So chapter 21, I'll read the first seven verses of that. It says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt to Israel? The king's word, however, overruled Joab, So Joab left and went throughout Israel and came back to Jerusalem. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to David. In all of Israel, there were 1,100,000 men who could handle a sword, including the 470,000 in Judah. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Now, the chronicler doesn't give us a lot of help, because he doesn't say exactly what was wrong with what David said here. We're not given an explicit reason for why it was wrong for him to take the census. But he does give us a spell out a few things for us. If we were to flick back into 2 Samuel 24, which is where this census is first recorded, we find that it was quite a substantial undertaking. Joab was gone for over 9 months counting the people. We know that this was a military census. You don't send the commander of your armies and his commanders to go and see what the current birth rate is. You want to know the force, the current number of your fighting force. And we know that Joab, probably a close confidant of David, commander of his armies, was convinced that this was wrong. And with the questions he asked, seems to be surprised that David would do it at all. There are two main reasons I can think of that you would be overly concerned with counting up your military force. One is if you wish to boast. You've won your victories, you're just going to rest back and behold the might of your army. Smile to yourself inwardly that you have such a wonderful army with your mighty men who cannot be defeated. Or on the other hand, maybe there's another enemy lurking over the hill and you're not quite sure if your force is big enough to deal with this one. And so you count it up to see whether you are safe, see whether you can trust in your armed forces here. Either way, it sounds like David was probably starting to put his trust in the might of his armed forces rather than in the Lord. And he really should have known better. He would have only needed to look to Israel's past to be reminded that Israel's strength never had anything to do with her armies. It was only ever the Lord who gave her victory. So if we look back at Joshua's victory at Jericho, we have a huge fortified city and it falls without a weapon even being raised. The walls collapse. All Israel have done a walk round it. They didn't win the victory that day. Or think back to Gideon in his fight against Midian. Well, we have that wonderful example where he arrives with his armed forces and God says, no, you've got too many men. You've got to leave some of them behind. And in the end, God whittles the number down to just 300 men to defeat a Midianite army so that they would know that it was the Lord who gained victory, not themselves. And David only actually needs to think of when he was a youth, when the armies of Saul and the armies of the Philistines were poised at each other, and the Israelites were terrified to fight because this mighty champion was out challenging them all. And a young shepherd boy, or young man, walks up and is astonished that no one will fight him because the Lord is with them. David really should have known better than to trust in numbers or in strength of arms. But it's a good reminder, isn't it, that just being someone who should know better won't always prevent us from falling into sin. Whoever we are, whether we're a leader of a youth group, whether we're a pastor, whether we're just someone who comes to church, we can all be tempted to fall into sin. Even the King of Israel. We should be on our guard. And at the end of that segment I read, in verse 7, it says that it was evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. We're expecting this anyway, really, because it's what Joab said to David. Joab said, why should you bring guilt on Israel? He knew that this would have consequences for the people. Well, actually, it makes sense for a king, really, doesn't it? If a king makes a bad tactical decision in battle, Well, his people are going to feel the edge of the enemy's sword. If he makes a bad political or trade decision, then his people are going to face want, maybe famine. So when their king makes a bad spiritual decision, then again the people suffer. The king is their leader, he represents them. And there's a warning here, isn't there? That if our trust is in something other than God, then one day we're going to face God's judgment. It might be soon, it might not be till after we face death. But God's judgment will come on those who put their trust in things other than him. And David's armies, however big or mighty they were, couldn't do anything to protect him. No insurance policy we could take out could do us any good if we are trusting in that instead of the Lord when he comes in judgment. Well, David was entirely wrong in his actions, but he was entirely right in the way that he responded. We'll carry on looking through chapter 21. I'm going to read verses 8 to 13 and then skip ahead with 16 and 17. So then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But don't let me fall into the hands of men." And we get a bit more of David's reaction from verse 16. David looked up, saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to the Lord, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I'm the one who sinned and did wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord, my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family. But don't let this plague remain on your people." See, as soon as David realized his sin, he goes straight to the Lord. He falls before him and he pleads and he confesses what he's done wrong. And he is truly repentant. He has this real deep hurt that he's brought this upon his people, and he would do anything that he could have it fall upon himself instead. And it's a challenging example for us, isn't it? That when we sin, to come straight to God. Because we have that little lie that gets implanted in our minds that if we fall, if we sin, if we do something wrong, then we've got to run away instead. That we can't face God until we've done something to amend it. There's that whisper in our mind. How can you come before God when you've done that? The temptation to maybe wait until our conscience has calmed down a little bit, and then we can come back to God. Wait until we've done some good, then maybe we can kind of balance things out a bit better. But David knew that God's mercy was very great. And it was much better to go to him, to cast himself upon the Lord, even his judgment, than to try and run or face anything else. And God is merciful. Verse 14, we see the plague come. So the Lord did send a plague on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent the angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity. And said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was standing at the threshing floor of Anuah the Jebusite. The Lord holds back. And actually, he provides David with the means for atonement. We skip to verse 18. The angel of the Lord commanded Gad to tell David to go and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Anuah the Jebusite. So David went in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. God was merciful. And in his mercy, he didn't only hold back from full vengeance on Israel, but he provided a way for David to atone. Here I have stopped my judgment. Build me an altar here. I noticed actually it was on God's terms that this happens. God dictated how atonement was to be made. If David had sacrificed anywhere else or built an altar on any other spot of land, it would have made no difference. This was where God was to make atonement for his people. And actually, if you were to look at the end of this chapter or the start of chapter 22, this is the very spot where the temple is to be built. So it's a reminder that when they look back and see the temple, it's not only the place where God accepts sacrifice, it's the very place where God showed mercy to his people. God is merciful. But atonement is offered on his terms. For us, we don't see a temple anymore. There is no particular place that we can look at and remember that's the very spot, that building there where God saved his people. But God still waives this offer of atonement, and it is still on his terms, as it always has been. It's not made at the temple now, but it's made at the cross. And it's found in Christ. Who isn't like David, who wished to bear the judgment that he had brought upon his innocent people. But it's through Christ, who though he was innocent, willingly bore the judgment of a guilty people, so that they could experience God's mercy. And for the people who were returning from exile, this is a great reminder for them. They wouldn't have had huge numbers to trust in, but the flip side of trusting in large numbers of people is being very worried when you only have a small number, or when you're surrounded by enemies. And so I think there would have been the real temptation for them to fear, to worry, to be in terror, because they were a small people in a land that wasn't familiar to them anymore, with no true king ruling over them as an independent country anymore, and enemies around them. And God's encouragement to the people: don't trust in worldly strength. Put your trust in God. He has always been the protector of Israel. He has always provided for them. He is merciful and provides the means of atonement. Put your trust in him. And I think for us, there's a very similar temptation to worry, isn't there? Within our community or our workplace, our neighbourhood we live, certainly within the country, we are a small minority. We're surrounded by people who are either disinterested or perhaps increasingly hostile to church, to faith. And maybe we can look around the church and wonder where the mighty men are, the great preachers of old who brought so many people to faith. Where are they in our church? Do we have mighty people leading us? Do we worry that we're too few or too weak to do anything? We too should trust in God. And there's a small segment in the Screwtape Letters that kind of talks about this that I thought was worth including. If you've not come across this book before, it is an imagined correspondence between a senior devil and a junior one. And they're trying to derail the burgeoning faith of someone who's beginning to turn to the church. So this is what he writes to his young apprentice. One of our allies at the present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible with an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it's quite invisible to these humans. As your patient sees it, it's half finished. A sham Gothic erection on a new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with a rather oily expression, handing in on his face, bustling up to him, one shiny little book containing a liturgy, which neither of them understand, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad, and in very small print. When he gets to his pew, he looks around and sees a selection of his neighbours who he has hitherto avoided. See, sometimes we can look at church and see the stuff that's here, just the people, just the building, and forget that image at the beginning, the church rooted in eternity, terrible and mighty, an army. Why? Because Christ has died, clothed us with righteousness. Our strength is in God. Don't be fooled when you see someone older limping into church. They could be a mighty warrior who has endured many temptations over the years, and to the enemy is a terrifying warrior of prayer. We don't always see things as they are. David didn't always see the truth of where the security of Israel lied. He was tempted to trust in the thing he could see in his armies. So let us be wise and not make that mistake. Let us trust in God. Chapter 22 is kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. And they're all about David's preparations for the temple. And actually, if you're thinking back to last week, yes, this is the same person who was told he wasn't going to build the temple. And David's still quite aware of this. In chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, what does he say when he's speaking to Solomon? He says, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me. You have shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight." David knew that he wasn't going to actually build the temple. And just earlier in chapter 22, we see that David was quite aware that he probably wouldn't even be alive when the temple was finished. Chapter 5, when giving his reasons, he says, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. He knew that he wasn't going to be around. He knew that he wasn't actually going to build the temple. But he had utter trust in God's promise that a descendant of his would build the temple, that God's kingdom would come. And so he wanted to do everything that he could to prepare for that. It didn't matter that he wouldn't see it. It didn't matter that he wouldn't be directly involved. He wanted to see God's promises kept. He wanted to see them, or wanted to be confident that they would emerge. And so he makes preparations, getting people and resources ready, encouraging Solomon, making sure Solomon had the same love for God's promises that he did. It was a challenge to those who were returning, because God's promises of his kingdom coming still hadn't been realized. So would they work and prepare as David did, even though they too might not see the full fulfillment of it? And for us, well, we know that God's king is on the throne. We know that Christ has come, that he is ruling. But his kingdom isn't manifest here yet. We're still waiting to see it fully realized, when every knee will bow and every eye will see. So in the meantime, we have David's challenge to prepare. Are we making preparations, fully confident and fully trusting and yearning to see God's promised kingdom come? That's why David was so keen on making those preparations. He trusted God's promises. He knew that they were good and he longed for them. So our encouragement, finally, is to put our trust in God, to yearn earnestly to see his promises come, because he has kept his promises in the past. He will keep them in the future. He has offered us atonement and new life in Christ. He will keep every promise that he has made, and he will not leave us. One of the things that David says to Solomon is that he gives him that great encouragement that Moses gave to Joshua. That do not worry, do not fear, because the Lord is with you. The Lord is with us. Don't be distracted by things. Don't worry about numbers. The Lord is our strength. And he's the one who will see his promises come. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you that you are the one who keeps your promises. Thank you that we can rely on you just the same as your people have done throughout the ages, Lord, because you do not change. We praise you that you are the one who has provided new life. You have provided us a way to come back to you through Christ. May we be quick to turn to you when we falter, Lord. May we not let sin push us away, but may we have David's attitude and come and fling ourselves upon your mercy, remembering that it is very great. And Lord, give us that yearning to see your promises fulfilled. Let us serve you and do everything that we can to hasten the coming of your kingdom, Lord. Amen.